You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are going to be studying the book of Philemon, which is one of the short letters that we have in the New Testament. In fact, there are no chapters in the book of Philemon because there's only 25 verses. It begins in verse 1 through 3, where Paul, we're told, is the author, says, "Paul, and a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, who's the author, identifies himself, and he also tells us that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. If you study the New Testament letters, you'll know that whenever Paul says this, that the context of him writing this is that he is awaiting trial in Rome under house arrest. And so this is part of the body of material in the New Testament called the prison epistles. And the letter is addressed to these two individuals, but primarily Philemon, who is a Christian worker, and then also his wife, who is equally a great Christian worker, Apphia. And we can tell from studying the other New Testament letters, particularly Colossians, that this letter was probably addressed to the city at Colossae, the church that was there. And the reason for this is the mention of this guy named Archippus. In Colossians chapter 4, which we just read, Paul mentions this guy, Archippus. And so since the letter was actually written to the city of Colossae where the church was, and because Philemon and Apphia lived in the same city that Archippus was living, we can infer or deduce that this was a letter that was written to the city of Colossae. And then he says, to the church that meets in your home. Now, I think we should dive into this a little bit because in our modern day, especially here in America, you often hear people say stuff like, "You going to church today?" And I think most people in the ancient world, Christians, if they heard you say something like that, they would be puzzled by what you mean. And that's because the New Testament understanding of the church is not a building, it's the people of God. Notice he says, to the church that meets in your home. So when we talk about things like house churches, which is really the cornerstone of our church, where there are a network of house churches that meet across the city, and that this gathering here is a gathering of house churches, this isn't something that we just like made up on our own. This isn't some sort of fad. We actually got this from the New Testament examples like we see here in the book of Philemon and elsewhere in the New Testament. He goes on to say in verses 4 through 7, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people." We can gather from these verses that Philemon was a very faithful and godly man, and he also had a lot of influence in the church at Colossae. And he says in verses 8 and 9, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." So we're obviously missing some information here as the readers. Clearly, Paul knew that Philemon would immediately recognize what he was talking about when he said, "I'm appealing to you on this matter." So there's some sort of elephant in the room that Paul is actually addressing. Well, verse 10 sheds a little bit of light on this. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So this letter then centers on this guy Onesimus that Paul talks about. And we can gather a little bit more information about Onesimus from the rest of the letter. Onesimus met Paul in Rome, and apparently, from the letter that we read, Paul actually led Onesimus to personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's the reason why he says, my child. He's not talking about adopting Onesimus in a literal sense. He's talking about becoming his father, a spiritual father, in a metaphorical way. And the other thing that we can gather from the rest of the book is that Onesimus was probably Philemon's slave. We can get that from verse 16. And the other thing that we can also infer from this letter is that Onesimus must have wronged Philemon in some sort of way that actually caused Onesimus to flee from Philemon. Now, some people actually think that Onesimus was a runaway slave, but I don't actually think that happened. There's some reasons for this. For instance, in verse 18, Paul says, if he defrauded you of anything or owes you anything, charge what he owes to me. So apparently there was something else going on here where Onesimus had taken something from him. Another option is that Onesimus got caught stealing something from Philemon and then ran. He fled. But this seems highly improbable when you consider the distance between Colossae, the ancient city, and Rome. That's like a 1,500-mile journey. So what's the likelihood that Onesimus fled 1,500 miles away to Rome and then accidentally bumped into the guy who happened to lead his master to Christ? That seems highly improbable. Others have a variation of this where they think that Onesimus fled to Rome because of the large slave population in the city, and he was probably hoping that he could sort of blend in. I personally believe that Philemon sent Onesimus to conduct business maybe in another city, and then Onesimus probably defrauded him. He probably sent him to go make a transaction to purchase something in maybe a nearby city close to Rome. And then instead of actually going through with the business transaction, he took the money. And so he sought out Paul to actually be his mediator. And so Paul sent Onesimus back after he leads him to Christ, teaches him the way of God, and he sends him back to go and reconcile with Philemon, which is surprising. And there's good evidence to believe that the one actually bearing this letter was Onesimus. Can you imagine that? I mean, Onesimus comes and knocks on Philemon's door. Philemon opens the door, and he takes one look at Onesimus, and he's like, Apphia! Go get the shotgun. And you know, Onesimus is like, wait, before you do anything, just read this letter. And so Onesimus was such a changed person that he was willing to go and face the music, to go and reconcile with Philemon, and not really knowing what the consequences would be. Now, when we talk about forgiveness and reconciliation, I think before we dive into anything like that, I think one of the major problems that we're facing here is the question that I think a lot of people ask themselves if they've heard things about the Bible, which is, does the Bible support slavery? Because letters like this seem to suggest that it actually does. If anything, it may seem like at worst, the Bible is actually in approval of slavery, but at best is maybe strengthening the hierarchy by telling slaves that they need to live in submission to their masters. One of the passages that we skipped over when we studied Colossians is Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. And we said that we were going to do this because we wanted to address this once we got to the book of Philemon. This verse says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence from the Lord." So as a modern reader, you look at something like this, and it obviously causes some discomfort. Slavery in the ancient world, especially in Rome, was very similar to the kind of chattel slavery that we saw in American history. And so, is the Bible in favor of oppression? Is the Bible endorsing the oppression of people, especially people who are enslaved? A few things that we want to talk about here. First of all, slavery was a permanent fixture in Greco-Roman culture. W.L. Wasserman, who was a professor of history at Columbia University, says, "The institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life, so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in the ancient world. This unquestioning acceptance of the slave system explains why the philosopher Plato in his Plan of the Good Life did not need to mention the slave class." In other words, if you're going to live the good life in the ancient world, that included having slaves, owning them. Slavery was huge in the ancient world, especially in Rome, where more than a quarter of the population in the entire empire were slaves. Now, the thing that we should ask ourselves and ponder is, can you imagine what would have happened to the Christian movement if Paul was an outspoken proponent of emancipation? The one thing we know about the Romans is that they were brutal. They were tyrannical. They were probably one of the most brutal empires in all of human history. And if Paul made the mistake of being an outspoken critic of slavery in the ancient world, that would have meant the Romans would have come down upon this fledgling Christian movement. And so Paul had to be more subtle than that. He needed to find ways to subvert this evil system that existed in the ancient world and even into the modern day. So instead, Christianity sought to subvert this institution. You know, for example, Paul urges slaves to take an opportunity to gain their freedom when they have it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 and 23, he asks, "Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you, but if you can get a chance to be free, take it. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves to men." Notice, his argument is not just pragmatic. He's not like, hey, if you have an opportunity to be redeemed and emancipated, take it if you can. It's better to be free than to be enslaved. But he actually says something that has a theological, universal principle. He says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And what he's alluding to here is that Jesus paid the costly price of dying for us in order to redeem us, not only from this road and path that's leading to destruction, but also from a life of sin, slavery to sin. And so he's saying here, since Jesus has redeemed you, since he's purchased your life with his own blood, you should not become slaves to men. Only the biblical worldview gives us a basis for equality. Now, this might come as a shock to you because in our modern day, people typically equate Christianity with bigotry and intolerance. And one of the things that you'll notice as you study the Bible is that there are these statements in there that are, for its time, incredibly progressive. In that, it talks about how people are equal regardless of what their background is, no matter who they are. And so, you know, this whole idea of equality, that's not like a modern invention. That's not something that we came up with. That's not something that was born out of the women's suffrage movement. That wasn't something that was born out of the civil rights movement. That's something that has existed for many millennia in the Bible. Mohammed Dandamayev, who's a historian, says, "We have in the Bible the first appeals in world literature to treat slaves as human beings for their own sake and not in just the interests of their masters." So he's saying here, when you look at the Bible, these are some of the earliest statements that we have recorded in history that present this idea of equality. And some of those would be, for instance, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. "God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So any human being, according to the Bible, is valuable, is worthy of equality because they bear the image of God. Because in what sense are we truly equal, right? When you look at the rich and the poor, are they equal? No. You know, when you look at men and women, you know, when you talk about maybe their physicality, are they equal? Not in most cases, right? There are some really strong women, but for the most part, in that sense, they're not equal, right? When we talk about equality, we're talking about something that is metaphysical, something that is beyond just the physical world, the physical realm. And when you think about this concept that we are merely living in a natural world, a physical world, a world that is simply governed by natural law and nothing else, then there really is no basis for equality. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He says that we are all one and that there is no division, whether it's racial division, Jew nor Greek, whether it's socioeconomic divides, slave or free, or any division when it comes to gender, male or female. He says, "For you are all one in Christ." Here's the thing, having a personal relationship with God is the great leveler. Because no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, no matter what standing you have in culture or society, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you need to cross under the line that God says, you know what, if you want to be one of my followers, you have to humble yourself and receive my forgiveness. That's what it takes. And so we all have an equal standing in Christ. And then finally, the modern movement to abolish slavery was really driven by biblical convictions. When you think about some of the great abolitionists in history, such as William Wilberforce, who almost single-handedly drove the abolitionist movement in England and was able to bring in legislation to end slavery. In many of the biographies that are written about him, he clearly states that the reason why he did this was because of his Christian convictions. Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, you know, she wrote that book, which was highly influential. It galvanized the abolitionist movement, and it solidified the anti-slavery sentiment in the North. And again, the reason why she did this was because of her Christian convictions. Well, here's a question. Why did Paul send Onesimus back? Maybe one option is that Paul was constrained by Roman law to return Onesimus. In fact, you see in his letters, like Romans chapter 13, he says that we should submit to their governing authorities. And under Roman law, when you encountered a runaway slave, you had to report that slave to the Roman Empire, the government. I used to actually hold this view, but I actually think upon further reflection and study that I was wrong about this. I think the primary aim for Paul sending Onesimus back was to reconcile with Philemon. And so that really changes the tone and the basis for how we apply the book of Philemon. He says in verse 13 through 14, I would have liked to keep him with me, that is Onesimus, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and also as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention, you owe me your very life. Yeah, there's that too, right? You owe me your very life. Well, Paul's role in reconciliation here, I think, is also quite interesting. You know, Paul's relationship with God led him to be a peacemaker. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, said, blessed or happy is the person who is a peacemaker. Anyone who is committed to following Jesus is not only committed to reconciling people to God, but also reconciling people to one another who are in conflict. And, you know, this can be very messy. When you live in community and there is conflict, when there is infighting, when there's division, sometimes you just want to run away from it because it's exhausting. There's just way too much energy that you could put into that. And yet, one of the reasons why Paul decided that he wanted to be a peacemaker is because he knew the threat that disunity and unresolved conflict can have, that it can threaten to destroy entire communities. I've seen entire churches numbering in the thousands that lost half their members because of a division. I've seen home churches in our own church, in our own fellowship, that were gutted because of disunity and a division. And so even though it's exhausting to have to wade into some of these very complicated conflicts that occur, it's important that we do so. Not only because God tells us we should, but because it's the loving thing to do. Secondly, he chose to persuade through love and reason rather than assert his authority. You'll notice this with Paul. He's very restrained in using his authority. Instead, he tries to reason with Philemon. He tries to persuade him through love. He appeals to what Jesus has done so that Philemon would act. And he knows that, you know, if he just simply commanded Philemon to do this, Philemon would. But if Philemon was not convinced from the heart, then he would have just been doing this out of outward compliance. Here's the thing. You can't change people simply by battering them with the truth. They need to hear the word of God, and they also need to act on it. But they're only going to do so when they have a personal conviction from the word of God. And then he says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So how should Philemon respond? You know, Paul is calling on Philemon to forgive Onesimus. That's the main thing he's trying to get him to do. And here's the thing, why should we forgive? What's our basis for doing that? A few years ago, I was watching CNN and there was like this special about O.J. Simpson. And during this special, they were interviewing one of the victim's family members who O.J. killed, who he allegedly killed, or who he definitely killed, right? And, you know, when they were interviewing her, she was like, after all of these years, after decades have passed, I have tried to find it in my heart to forgive him. And yet I just cannot do it. I hate that man. You know, when somebody has done something terrible to you or one of your family members, somebody that you love, it's incredibly difficult to forgive that person. And so why should we forgive? The first reason is that God has canceled our debt. The Bible says that because of what Jesus has done, that we are not only, God's not just simply suggesting or giving us an option to forgive. He's commanding us to forgive. We're obligated to do that. Because God says, if I've forgiven you for all of these things that you have done, who are you to withhold forgiveness from this other person? Not to mention, when it comes to another believer, God says, if I have identified with you and this other person that you have anger in your heart toward, and I'm perfect and you're imperfect, who are you to look down on that person and say, I'm not going to forgive them? Who are you to hold this air of superiority when it comes to this person who's wronged you? In Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul says that we should be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God in Christ Jesus forgave us. And so the true basis for forgiveness is the fact that God has sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die for you and for me. And because of that, we are compelled to forgive others. That's the reason why we should forgive others. Also, unforgiveness often means that the person with whom you're angry still has power over you. Ever think about why, you're in situations and you just want to avoid them? You know, maybe you avoid certain places because you know that your ex might be there, right? And what does that imply? That that person still has power over you. They're controlling the things that you do. I remember talking to a guy who was having an argument with his wife, and he's really, really sensitive about having time with his family. And he was arguing because, you know, he has a really busy schedule, and he felt like his wife was filling up their weekends with all of these activities, and he felt like he wasn't getting really good quality time with his kids. And at one point, he just exploded. He said, you don't know what it's like to have parents who didn't care about you and weren't there for you. And so it was clear what was driving this behavior, these expectations that he had, was anger that he had from years ago that was aimed at his parents. And here he was, decades later, still controlled by his parents and the anger that he had toward them. And the people who are suffering most from this unresolved bitterness, this anger, was the family that he loved. They were the ones who were suffering the most from this. Thirdly, resentment and anger will consume you. Unresolved bitterness is the best way to ruin your life. It's like a poison, even in a small amount, that can slowly, over time, destroy you. This is called dimethylmercury. This is not like the kind of mercury that you had in those old like thermometers. That's different. This is organic. And this stuff is so poisonous that even one drop, a tiny drop that gets on your skin will kill you. There's actually a famous case of a chemist in 1997 who was handling this mercury. And as she was handling the mercury, a small drop hit her latex glove and penetrated the glove onto her skin. 4 months later, she started to develop these weird symptoms like tingling of the fingers, slurring of speech. And then 6 months later, she was dead. Bitterness is just like that. Unresolved anger is just like that. I have seen people who have been walking with God for 30 or 40 years in their 60s and 70s quit following God because of unresolved bitterness in their lives. It's tragic. And if you don't deal with that, if you don't deal with that unresolved anger in your life, it's going to slowly consume you. It's corrosive. You know, the thing is, it's not always clear if we have unresolved bitterness. Sometimes we're not really thinking about people that we're angry at. And so the way that this usually manifests itself is that sometimes, you know, we have something negative to say about a person when their name is brought up in conversation. That's probably one sign that you have anger that is unresolved towards somebody. Or that we have the worst possible interpretation of things that they say or do. We're thinking through what they're saying or what they're doing, their actions, through a grid. Or if we hear that there's something that has bad that's happened to them, or they failed in some sort of major way, we feel like they got what they deserve. Those are telltale signs that there's bitterness inside of you that you haven't resolved. So let's talk about some practical steps toward forgiveness. First, realize that forgiveness is often granted long before it's felt. Forgiveness is not a feeling, it is a decision. And in cases where somebody has wronged you in a major way, it may be a process of forgiveness where you forgive them over the course of years, sometimes decades, or even through the course of your life. And so a lot of times we don't feel like forgiving somebody, but the choice is there. Second, we need to see that we are in many ways no different from the person that we hate. There's more similarities between us than there are differences. And the thing is, when you hate somebody, when you're angry at them, you tend to just turn them into a one-dimensional character, typically characterized by the thing that they've done to you or their flaw that makes you angry. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but you've probably seen these people who do caricatures, like at the fair, or if you go to like an amusement park, and their job is to take features that you have and exaggerate them, right? And usually they have to pick certain distinguishing features that you have. And even if they're being nice to you, even if they're being kind, a lot of times what they end up with is something that is just really painful to look at, right? So if you've got like, kind of a bigger forehead, you got a 5 head, right? They're going to make that look way bigger. If you got a big nose, they're gonna enlarge it. If you got ears, they're gonna make that look bigger. If you got bags under your eyes, they're gonna draw circles under it. It's painful. It's painful to sit there. Especially as, you know, people are like behind that person watching them draw this and kind of giggling at you, right? I took a picture of myself and did a caricature of it. Wow. As my teenage son would say, bruh. I mean, like, my nose is huge, my ears are big, my cheeks look like I'm storing, like, nuts inside of them, like a squirrel. You know, when you have somebody that you're angry at, right, when they do something, like they lie, you know, they're not somebody who just lied. They're a liar, right? We want to reduce them to the thing that they have done. She just always does that because she's a liar. But then when somebody asks us, when we get caught lying, why did you lie? You're like, well, it was kind of complicated. You know, there's a lot of nuance to it. The circumstances dictated that I was under pressure not to tell the truth. But if it's somebody else that we're angry at, they're just a liar. And so when we hold a position of superiority over the people that we're angry at, we're never going to break through to forgiveness. Third, we need to seek reconciliation when possible or appropriate. It's not always possible, because there are some cases where the person who has wronged us, the person who has perpetrated something against us, is not around. Maybe we don't even know who they are. Maybe they're dead. And so forgiveness is still possible in that case, but reconciliation is not. And there are maybe some cases where it's dangerous to try to reconcile with this person because of what they've done. You know, forgiveness does not automatically restore trust. We can forgive people. That doesn't mean that we should trust them, though. And depending on the severity of what they have done, it's possible that trust has diminished to the point where we cannot be in a relationship with them. And then also, forgiving someone doesn't remove the need for them to face consequences for their actions. I remember about 10 years ago, there was this horrific shooting at the Emmanuel African Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, where gunmen walked into this church on a Wednesday night and gunned down the senior pastor and 8 other members on a Wednesday night Bible study. And I remember watching the news where the family members came to court to confront the gunmen. And one by one, each of them forgave the assailant. They forgave the gunman. They refused to hate him, all the while calling for justice. That's possible. Just because we forgive someone, that doesn't mean that they shouldn't face the consequences for what they've done. And it's interesting because this reverend, who is a local pastor there in Charleston, Reverend Joseph Darby, talks about how this historic black church has faced all types of difficulties and hardships and persecution over its 200-year history, and that this pattern of forgiveness is nothing new for them. He states their extension of grace is rooted in a long-standing coping mechanism passed down from people who had no option in many cases but to forgive and move on while still leaving the door open for justice to be done. It takes you past raw vengeance. Forgiveness clears your head to pursue justice. And the other thing that Philemon, according to Paul, should do is he should take Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. So what is Philemon going to do? Will he reject Paul's plea? Will he comply even though his heart's not into it? Will he seek God and act on his convictions? Well, unfortunately, the rest of the book doesn't really give us a lot to go on. We read in verse 22, and one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's how the letter ends. Kind of anticlimactic, right? It's like, What happened? Did Philemon take back Onesimus? Did he kill Onesimus? Does Paul ever get his guest room? Like, it's just all left hanging. And so I decided to leave this epilogue here to help us kind of maybe construct what happened. Although we can't be certain, we can infer that Philemon must have granted Paul's request. Otherwise, this book would not be in the New Testament, right? Imagine if Philemon was like, no. He's going to pay for what he did. They probably would have just tossed this letter in the trash. They're like, this is not fit for the New Testament. And so the fact that it was included in the New Testament indicates that Philemon actually did go through with this and reconcile with Onesimus, that he forgave him. And there's further evidence that Onesimus gained his freedom and also became a prominent leader in the early church, according to some of the early church fathers. And so this is really a beautiful picture of forgiveness and reconciliation. And my final plea to you is this. If you're sitting here and as we're talking about forgiveness and reconciliation, and immediately a person's name comes to mind who that you need to reconcile with, or maybe somebody that you need to forgive, I think you should take that seriously. There's urgency to that matter. Not only for your relationship with that person, but also for you, that it doesn't destroy you. Yes, Lord, we thank you that you call on us to do things that are hard, but things that are good for us. We know that it's difficult to forgive people for things that they've done to us, but we thank you that you have, first of all, given us a basis for forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, that you also call on us to do this in order to release those people so that we don't have to bear the burden of bitterness and anger that ultimately is just going to end up ruining our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that, you know, if there are people here tonight who just sense that there's lingering anger or bitterness toward people in their past or even currently that are in their lives, I pray that they would take a courageous step and choose to forgive that person and maybe even take the next step of trying to reconcile with them. And we thank you that you make that possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.